I like that analogy that Harold had in that song just now. I'm happy as a true soldier can be, because that fits along right well with the analogy that I want to start with this morning. In the military, our servicemen and women are conditioned to follow lawful orders, are they not? What happens when they don't? Well, the soldiers on the ground don't often know the whole operation. They don't know what one side is doing across the way. They don't know the whole picture as some of the commanding officers might. So, if they don't obey their orders, they could be jeopardizing the mission. What's worse, they could be endangering the lives of their own lives or the lives of others. No doubt anyone who disobeys orders, though, thinks that it's the right thing to do. Someone doesn't just, well, they might, but typically if someone decides, well, that's an order, I'm not going to follow that order, they think that they have a right to do so, that it's the right thing to do. In fact, sometimes it does happen, they defy orders, and they're rewarded. Something good happens from it. But these are rare exceptions where you hear about someone disobeying an order and something good happens. Especially since the ones giving the orders are not omniscient like our God is. In the New Testament, we are often likened to soldiers in God's army. And God wants to instill in us a sense of obedience, following his orders, doing his will. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. We're at this spot now in our look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Last week, we looked at the passage or the section of scriptures above that, verses 15 through 20, and we saw that there are those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. I mentioned that there were two different types of false teachers, the intentional ones and the unintentional ones. We focused primarily on the intentional ones last week, although we talked about some of the unintentional ones, such as Apollos in Acts chapter 18. But this week, I want to look at the unintentional ones, those who think they are saved but are not. These are perhaps some of the most chilling words in the Bible. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Some of the most chilling words that we see. These were people who thought that they were on the right track. They thought, going back to verses 13 and 14, they thought they were on that narrow road, that difficult way. They thought they were doing the right things. But they were sadly wrong. Today, 3 points. We're going to look at what they did, where they went, and what they should have done. What they should have done, we think of that as hindsight, right? Hindsight is always 20/20. Well, Jesus is giving us here a little bit of hindsight for these folks so we can have that 20/20 sight. The first point, what they did. Verse 20, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. First, they said, Lord, Lord. There are many in the religious world today that say all you have to do to be saved is to call on the name of the Lord. They even have scripture to back them up. And that's Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Usually they look at 9 and 10 and verse 13. But let's turn there and take a look at that passage. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord, over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's true. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's what that verse says, right? We can't get around that. That's very much true. If we call upon his name, we're going to be saved. But they do not consider all of what Scripture has to say about how one properly calls on his name. How do we call on his name? Well, they'll look at this and they'll define calling on his name by believing and saying, Jesus is Lord. They'll look at verses 9 and 10 and say, all you have to do is believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth. That's what you have to do to be saved. And in context, maybe I can see that. But there's more to the Bible than just Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, isn't there? They will point to this as evidence for the fabled sinner's prayer. They'll point to this and say, hey, this is what you have to do to be saved. And then they'll use this as justification for what they call the sinner's prayer. But as I'm sure most of you know, there's no such thing as a sinner's prayer. The scripture has no evidence whatsoever of someone praying that they be saved, and then that moment they're saved. No such thing. So anyone who says at the end of a lesson, will you pray this prayer with me? And then after this prayer, they say, now you're saved. That person is lying. That is not how it works in the scripture. No example whatsoever of that ever happening in the New Testament. That person is a false teacher. It's clear in the passage that we read, Matthew chapter 7, that that is not enough. Matthew chapter 7, 21, those who say, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who does these things. So, what do you need to do? Well, you need something to back it up, don't you? What is that thing that we need to do? Is it mighty works? Well, let's look at verse 22, they did mighty works. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We've done so many great things for you. These were certainly mighty works that are talked about here in this passage. They prophesied, they cast out demons, they did great things for him. Or at least they thought they did. It says, we've done all these things in his name, in your name, they said. They thought it was by his authority. That's what they thought. There is no indication that any of this, of what they did, was truly by God's authority, which is what it means to do something in someone's name. You do something in my name, I pray you had some reason to do that. You didn't just do something silly because you thought I wanted you to do it. And that's the same with the Lord. We don't need to do things unless he tells us to do them, unless we have his authority. One example I often use with people is if someone knocks on your door and says, open up in the name of the law. You really hope that person has a badge behind that, right? And if that person has a badge, then that means that the law gives them the authority to enter your house. You're not going to just let anybody who bangs on the door into your house, are you? Especially when they do so in such a manner that suggests that good things will not happen. So, you want someone to have that authority. And if you do something in his name, you need to be backed up by his authority. There is, so while we may not be able to do the miracles that are talked about here, we might not be able to prophesy in terms of, in the way that they were able to. We not, might not be able to cast out demons. We might not be able to do some of the other things that are talked about here. There are still many great things that we can do. Think of the world's greatest philanthropists. When I was searching this, I did a Google search for the world's biggest philanthropists, and the top two, whether you agree with them or not, are Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. The two biggest philanthropists in the world. They give the most money to charity and different good works, good things that many that they're doing. They give a lot because they have a lot. But will their great philanthropic works save them? No. No. Being a good person doesn't save you. No matter how good you might think you are, that's not going to save you. Oh, I'm a decent person. I've not done this sin or that sin. That's not going to save you. Thinking you're a decent person, that's not going to save you. Their good deeds do not outweigh the things that they have done wrong. Because what do we read in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Warren Buffett and Bill Gates certainly are among everybody, right? Just as you and I are. We all have done things that are wrong, that upset our Lord, that separate us from Him. We all have sinned. We are all in need of a Savior. Consider Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. I know I talk about this a lot, especially if you've been here frequently. But Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That passage states that they may say they know God, but if they don't do what He says, nothing they do is good enough. They are disqualified for every good work. They deny Christ with their actions. No matter what good you do or how much good you do, you cannot work your way into heaven. There is nothing you can do to earn that salvation. Nothing at all. You see, these people were practicing lawlessness. Now, note, I want you to keep note of something. There's nothing we can do to earn that salvation, but there is something we can do to obtain that salvation. But that's a point for a little bit later. These people, continuing with this first point, what they did, they were practicing lawlessness. We see in verse 23 that this is the case. They were doing such good things, but Jesus revealed that they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Sin is defined in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The King James Version says it is transgression of the law, going against what the law had stated. To practice things counter to the law is sin. And the law that we're talking about here is not the Old Testament law, but the law of Christ. We see this term used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, and also in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. We are to do the law of Christ. And the law, if we are practicing lawlessness, we are by definition not doing the law. We are not doing the law of Christ in the age that we're in today. You see, there has never been a time when mankind did not have some kind of law given by God. We have all had some orders given by Him at some point or another. Before Moses, there's what we call the patriarchal law, where they received, the fathers of the families received directions from God on how to please Him. We can see this in plenty of places in the book of Genesis. And then we see that when Moses came, only the Jewish nation was under the Mosaic law. the law of Moses. This, he didn't speak to the fathers anymore, at least not in the nation of Israel, but he spoke through Moses in the giving of the law. And now we are under the Christian age. We're in the what often called the gospel age, where we are no longer under a patriarchal system. We're no longer under a Mosaic system, but we are under the law of Christ. That is the law that we must follow. Jesus defined practicing lawlessness earlier in verse 21 as not doing the will of the Father in heaven. It is God's will for us to obey him. It is not God's will for us to go and do our own thing. Despite this, these people thought that God would be pleased. We've said, Lord, we've done all these mighty things in your name. We've done all this, that, and the other. Why won't you let us in? Then we'll see where they went. This scene we see in verse 22. Many will say to me, in that day. That day is the scene of judgment, the day of judgment. There are several parables that depict what this day will be like. Several of them, many of them in Matthew 25. Another one in Matthew 13 with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Ultimately, though, we see that they were not permitted into the kingdom of heaven. And we'll look at the parable of the wheat and the tares in, I believe, the next subpoint. They were not permitted into the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Bible uses this phrase in different ways, the kingdom of heaven. He could be referring to the church, or he could be referring to heaven itself. In this context, I believe that it refers to heaven, because this is a future event in that day of judgment. Though we know that only those in his kingdom, only those here on earth that are in his kingdom, a part of his church, will be allowed entrance into that kingdom of heaven. The next passage, or the next verse, verse 23. The Lord never knew them. This Greek word for never, denying absolutely and objectively, literally means not ever. I knew you not ever. I categorically deny you because I never knew you. We can see what happens when we deny him later on in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. If we deny him, he denies us. Those who say that all you have to do is believe, and when they say the term believe, they don't mean believe like we mean believe. When they say believe, they mean a mental assent, an understanding of the facts of the gospel and saying, I believe in this. Those who say that all you have to do is have a mental assent and understand and believe in Jesus, they might say that these people in Matthew 7 never really believed in Jesus. They never really believed. But when you read verse 22 and look at all of the things that they did, does it sound like these people never really believed? They believed that they were doing these wonderful miracles in his name. All these wonderful works in his name. They believed that. I don't have any reason to think that they didn't believe that. They surely did. They believed so much. They did so many great things for him. But these people were never in fellowship with Christ. So what else did they have to do? Verse 21, the Father's will. They had to do the Father's will. It's more than just calling him your Lord, because anyone can call him your Lord. Some people like to point to Hitler and say, oh, he was Lutheran. he was doing things because he was... No, no. No. I'm sure the Lutheran Church didn't sanction anything that he did. And so this is... Just because you call him your Lord, just because you say that you're doing things for him does not mean that you are. In verse 23, they were told to depart from him. Heaven is a wonderful place. And I want to go there someday, and I pray that you do too. But you see, heaven is an ultimate fellowship with our Lord. We have fellowship with him here on this earth, but heaven has that ultimate fellowship where we're there and we're able to see him face to face. But if we're told to depart from him, he is denying us heaven. Why? Because we have denied him here on this earth, because our works do not match what he wants us to do. Back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's look at Matthew 13 real quick. Matthew 13. In this parable, the parable is in one spot, and then the meaning of the parable, that the explanation of the parable is a little bit later. The parable is in verses 24 through 30, if you want to read that later. The explanation is in verses 37 through 43, and we'll look at some of the explanation here. But I'll summarize this parable for you now. In this parable, Jesus tells of a man who sows good seed, and an enemy who sows bad seed after him. No one knows until the seeds sprout, until they grow up a little bit. Nobody knows what has happened. The man's servant asks what they should do, and he says, well, just let it be. Just let them grow. At harvest time, we'll gather them all up, and we'll separate them later. We'll separate the wheat from the tares. The tares, some translations say weeds. These are have no nutritional value whatsoever, and you're just going to throw them in the fire, which eventually is what happens. The faithful, it says, are the good seed, and the wicked are of the bad seed. He says in the explanation that the harvest is the end of the age, is the end of time, is the judgment day. And in verse 41 and 42, let's read that. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. See what happens to the unrighteous? The unrighteous here are those who offend and those who practice lawlessness. Link that up with what we just read. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the end of those who practice lawlessness. In verse 42, I will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what it means to be told to depart from our Lord. I certainly don't want to go there. And I pray that you share with me that desire. It is a scary thought to be cast into hell. It's even scarier to be cast, or the thought of being cast into hell, when you think you're okay. Here's what they should have done. My last point. Let's review a little bit. What won't save you? Saying Lord, Lord isn't going to save you. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Because essentially that's a hypocrite. Someone who says that, who calls him Lord and they don't obey him. Is he really their Lord? No, he isn't. Simply saying the words, calling him Lord, will not save you. Doing great things won't save you. What will save you? Doing the Father's will. So, the obvious question then is, how do we know the Father's will? Man, I want to follow the Father's will. I want to go to heaven. I want to make sure that I'm okay. How do you know what the Father's will is? Well, I know it seems old hat, but the only way we can know is to study his word. That really is the only way. Read and study. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to study on your own necessarily. You might need someone else to help you with that. In Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch is reading God's word. He's reading particularly from Isaiah. But he still didn't understand. How can I unless someone teaches me, he says. And Philip does teach him. So you might need to find someone to help you, to teach you what the Father's will is. We need to study his word. Many of you know that there are two major divisions of the Bible. There's the Old and the New Testaments. A testament can also be called a will. We often think of that as our last will and testament, right? So if we do the Father's will, we are doing what he has told us in his testament, right? Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Since he has given all authority to Jesus, as we see in several places, including Matthew 28:18, then that will is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. To do God's will is to do what the New Testament says. Do we need to follow all the commands in the New Testament perfectly in order to be saved? No. Because you can't. No, because you can't. We all would be lost if that were the requirement. Because why? We all sin. We all mess up. But we do need to take care of our sins. We do need to take care of our sins. So how do we do that? In the Old Testament, they took care of their sins through animal sacrifices. They offered an animal sacrifice to the Lord, and their sins were taken care of by that point. Of course, it wasn't just an animal sacrifice. Psalm 51 tells us that you don't delight in burnt offerings. You don't delight in these things. You do delight in the sacrifice. The true sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. So those are the things that that truly God loved. But then the shedding of blood was on top of that. How they were able to have their sins taken care of. You see, they obeyed God. This was a command of God. And they did this, they did his will to take care of their own sins. We don't offer burnt sacrifices today, thank goodness. That would be, I imagine what it was like back then about having to do that. They had to do that daily, they had to do that so much. There are some instances where I could imagine that there were rivers of blood flowing everywhere because of how many animals had to be sacrificed. It's just so much that they had to do. But we have the eternal sacrifice of Christ. He has taken care of our sins. But there is still something we must do. It is something that we talk about in every conclusion of every one of our sermons, because it is so important for us to know and so important for us to do. It is in every invitation that we give. It is not our invitation to you to join our church. It is God's invitation to you to be a Christian, to be added to his church. That is what we offer after every lesson. You see, Cornelius is an example of this. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian Regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Stop right there. He did so many great things, didn't he? He was one who feared God. He was called a devout man. He gave alms generously. In other words, he was giving to charity all the time, giving away his money for good causes. And then he also prayed to God always. He was a prayerful man. Let's keep reading. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed, observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." I'm going to stop there for a second. So he sees a vision. Now, we don't see visions like this today, but he sees a vision because this is a unique event. This is an event where the first Gentile is going to be added to God's people. And that is a remarkable thing. So remarkable evidence has to follow. Remarkable things must precede this. And so we see this remarkable thing about to happen. And this angel tells Cornelius, send an angel, send men to Joppa. There's going to be a man there named Peter, who's Simon, whose surname is Peter. We understand him to be the Apostle Peter. And then he says where he's living, and at the last sentence of verse 6, he will tell you what you must do. Now, hold on a second. I've already been giving all these alms, these gifts to charity. I pray all the time. I'm devout. I fear God. But there is still something he must do. You see, his belief wasn't enough. His good works weren't enough. There was still something that he must do. He was told in chapter 10 and verse 43 to believe. To him, all the prophets witness through his name, talking about Jesus. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, will receive remission of sins. He was told to believe. And then he was told to be baptized in verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So he believed, and he was baptized. This is how his sins were taken care of. And you know what? It's no different today. We look at passages like Mark 16 and 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. This is how our sins are taken care of. We have been given clear orders in Scripture for what we must do. We are to do the Father's will if we ever expect to have a hope of heaven. There are many out there in the religious world who think that they are fine. They might even think that they are doing the Father's will, but you know what? They're not. They are listening to wolves in sheep's clothing. They haven't really sought long enough or hard enough for the truth. As we talked about in an earlier passage, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. They haven't asked the right questions. They haven't sought the right things. They haven't knocked on the right doors. And they haven't sought long or hard enough. Doesn't mean that the first answer you'll find is the right one. It means one of the answers you'll find, if you keep seeking, will be the right one. So keep seeking. Keep knocking. You see, we cannot expect to be in heaven based on a mere verbal confession. Lord, Lord. We cannot expect to go into heaven simply for doing good things. So what can we do? You see, we all sin. we all fail to do his will. The only thing that we can do is take care of our sin. First, if you're not a Christian, then you've got to become one. You've got to become one. That's how you do the Father's will. The Bible tells us exactly how to do that. Earlier I said that the sinner's prayer is nowhere found in the New Testament. And it is not. No one was ever saved because they said a prayer. We see all the examples in the New Testament of what people did to be saved. They didn't earn it, but they still had to do something. That's not earning salvation. That is receiving the gift. And we can see what they did. Every one of them believed in Jesus. But they didn't stop there. Every one of them repented of their sins. They turned away from a life of sin, from whatever they were doing wrong, and doing what God wanted them to do. Doing the Father's will. But it didn't stop there. They confessed the name of Jesus, which is one of the things that God wanted them to do. God wants them to do. We talked about that in Romans chapter 10 already. That is something we need to do, but it doesn't stop there. God tells them to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they are. Every one of them that we see in the New Testament that do the Father's will, every one of them are baptized. That's how you become a Christian. If you are a Christian and you've messed up, well, there are things that we're told to do that where we can make things right with him. Simon the Sorcerer, the earlier part of Acts chapter 8, is one of those people. He is told to repent and pray God. Repent and pray. Confess your sins to him and to others if necessary. Confess your sins to so that your sins can be forgiven. Recognize that you have made a mistake, that you've done something wrong, and pray for your forgiveness. After we've become a Christian, that's what we can do to take care of our sins. These are simple commands that the Lord has given us. This is how we do the Father's will. Yes, we're going to mess up. John says, I write these things so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So this is for Christians. If you have sinned, you have an advocate with him. So make sure that you repent. Continue to repent. Repent every day of your sins. Pray to God that your sins be forgiven you. And if you need to, confess to other people. Definitely confess your sins to God. These are simple commands of our Lord to do his will. I encourage you to make things right today and secure your spot in heaven. If you need to do any of those things, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.